Good evening and happy Mother's Day. As usual, I wish my mom a happy Mother's Day, and particularly since becoming a parent and having children in my own image, I have fresh ways to give thanks to her and fresh things that I remember to apologize to her about. And that's kind of become my Mother's Day ritual with her. We have begun a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the past couple weeks, I have talked about how Jesus brought the kingdom of God to earth. And the king determines the lifestyle of the kingdom. And this kingdom promises glory in the future and exerts its power in the present, so that the disciples of Jesus Christ are blessed as they enjoy the grace and the approval of God. And tonight we will look closer at the marks of grace and their promised reward. A pastor who lived during the times of the Titanic relayed an interesting story. He said a wealthy woman on the Titanic suddenly thought of something she had forgotten and needed as she was getting into a lifeboat. And having talked with the people in her lifeboat, getting permission, she stepped out of the boat and ran across the dangerously angled ship as it was sinking. She ran through the casino room that had loads of money, piles of money all over the gambling floor. She ignored them. She disregarded it all and ran right past it. She finally arrived at her stateroom. And when she arrived in her room, she went directly to her shelf. On that shelf was her jewelry box that contained all of her precious diamonds. She shoved that jewelry box aside and reached for three oranges that sat behind it. She then ran back to the lifeboat and climbed on board, and they were rescued. And the pastor, writing of that event, wrote this: "Death had boarded the Titanic. One blast of death's awful breath had transformed all values. Instantaneously, priceless things had become worthless. Worthless things had become priceless. In that moment of life or death, she preferred oranges to diamonds." Well, in our text, Jesus went up on a mountain, opened his mouth, and transformed our values. The valuable things of the world become worthless, and the worthless things of the world become invaluable. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read starting in verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he, Jesus, sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now these spiritual qualities and these promises are the glorious blessings of the kingdom of God. And the qualities are the marks of grace in the soul, and they describe life under the reign of Jesus. And we want to ask the question tonight and in future messages, who are the blessed and why? Now, there are several ways that we could organize the Beatitudes. A church father in the past wrote that the Beatitudes are sort of a golden chain, meaning that they're connected and they build on one another and they beautifully work together. Now, I have divided the Beatitudes into three sections. The first section being the first three Beatitudes, the poor, the mourning, and the meek. And the second section being the hungry, thirsty, and the merciful. And then the third section being the pure, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. But tonight, we're just going to look at the first section. And so I'll have 3 points for three Beatitudes. The first point being the poor, the second point being the mourning, and the third point being the meek. And as we study, ask yourself if you are marked by these graces. It is my prayer that you would treasure the kingdom of God and be transformed by the King of grace. So, Beatitude number one, the poor. Look in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the poor in spirit enjoy the grace and approval of God. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the Old Testament provides background for understanding this beatitude. God's people are often referred to as poor because of their extreme social and financial destitution. The poor of the Lord were oppressed by powerful nations or powerful people, and this led to their impoverishment. So you can think of Israel when they were held captive in Egypt. Or I know that our ladies are studying through Amos, and you can think through that time where Amos says justice was turned into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. See, it wasn't that power itself was the problem or wealth itself was the problem. It was those who abused the power that they had and those who gained wealth and maintained wealth by exploiting others. And in this context, the poor had no defense. They had no help. In fact, those that could help them were actually the ones that were hurting them. So Sinclair Ferguson defines the poor like this: to be poor is to be weak and helpless, to be dispossessed, and to lack the resources to defend or save oneself. It's not simple economic poverty. It's this idea that you are helpless, that you can't defend yourself, and really you can't find people that will defend you. Through the prophets and over Old Testament history, poverty took on a spiritual element. And this element illustrated dependence on God's defense and God's deliverance. See, few take any thought of the needy, and the poor have no refuge but God. The spiritual dimension of poverty really transcends one's material condition. And I say that because even David, as he was ruling, describes himself as poor and needy. Listen to Psalm 40. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Or Psalm 36, verse 4. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. This idea of poverty in spirit is being linked with the Lord's deliverance and the Lord's salvation. And that's the background behind Jesus' saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is an internal spiritual condition. Ultimately, it's not financial deprivation or a material condition. This poverty is also not something circumstantial either. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the poor in spirit is who we really are before the presence of God. Consider Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision. And he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. And one called out to another, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response to this vision is this. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, Isaiah, before this glorious God, high and lifted up, Isaiah doesn't come before him and point to the goodness of his own heart. Isaiah doesn't come before him and appeal to his record of accomplishments. Isaiah comes before him and is exposed. And he speaks only of his lack of holiness and his abundance of sin. He sees himself as he really is in the presence of God, in the presence of the King. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, if one feels anything in the presence of God, save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced him. See, all mankind, all humans are poor in spirit before God, but not all are blessed. See, this poverty in spirit, for the blessed, it's something that's known. It's something that's felt. Specifically, poverty of spirit is a spiritual condition of moral deficiency before a holy God that is recognized and acknowledged. In the presence of glory, we see and feel how far we have fallen short of glory. In the presence of the glorious King, we see that we're only wealthy in sin. We're only wealthy in depravity. Now, why do I say this? Why do I say that poverty in spirit has to do with acknowledging sin? Well, consider the Lord's Prayer. If you turn your page or look in your Bible over to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 12, part of the Lord's Prayer, we rehearse, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Sin is spoken about in this monetary language. That's because sin is debt to God. It's not the traditional kind of debt like we had an agreement and we borrowed from them and we have this agreement to pay it back. It's more like a legal liability from breaking his law. And sin, as Isaiah understood, sin assigns ultimate worth to something inferior to the supreme God, to the superior God. Sin is man's rebellious failure to prize the glory of God above all else. And in treasuring inferior things, we bankrupt our soul. And this is evidence, as Isaiah said, in the way we speak. We're unclean. We speak horrible things. We do horrible things. See, poverty of spirit is a realistic view of God and a realistic view of self. It's not just understanding how worthy you are, it's also treasuring how worthy He is. The poor in spirit are humbly dependent on God alone to forgive their sin and to save them. And what a strange, kind of ironic dilemma the poor in spirit are. They are in trouble with the only one who can help them out of that trouble. And Jesus calls him blessed who recognizes his poverty of spirit. Why are these people blessed? They are blessed because these people come to Christ and Christ receives these people. Look in verse 3 again. He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is theirs now. This is in present tense. This is a true rags to riches story. The people who have nothing in themselves now have the kingdom of God. Now have the kingdom of heaven. What is this kingdom of heaven? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, towards the end of this sermon. Look at verse 21. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the only thing I want to draw your attention to here is that Jesus speaks of the kingdom as something that needs to be entered. And so I believe that when Jesus is saying theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is theirs in the sense that they have entered into it. They presently enjoy all of the rights, protections, and the privileges of this kingdom. In these rights and protections, privileges, graces, these are represented in part by the rest of these Beatitudes. All these characteristics and all these promises are theirs. That is how they are now rich. And so to say that the kingdom of heaven is theirs doesn't mean that they are the rulers themselves of the kingdom. It might be like saying something, like an American saying, "You know, this is my country. You know, you don't own this country. You don't rule this country, but you are a citizen. You do reside in this country. You are loyal to this country, and the country should be loyal to you." And so, for the kingdom of heaven to be yours, to be theirs, it's in a sense to say that you are a citizen in that kingdom. And you enjoy everything that belongs to citizens. You know, even in this world, when you are a citizen of one country and you want to take residence into a different country, you need to have good purpose in order to obtain a visa. You need to have no criminal record. You need to pay, make certain payments on certain things. But when you relocate from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven, you need no wealth, You need no accomplishments. You only need to admit your crimes. Look also at verse 14 of chapter 7. I'll give you another idea of what the kingdom of heaven is. Verse 14 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The kingdom of heaven is the life that salvation brings. It happens multiple times in the sermon, but Jesus sometimes uses the term life and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. And so the poor in spirit are abundant in life. And that's why Jesus came. He came that we may have life. Not just have life, but have it to the full. And beloved, this is the paradox of the Christian life. We are poor in spirit and rich in the kingdom at the same time. And we are rich, yet we are not rich because of our own work. We're rich because of our inheritance. And that's how a Christian can have total and utter humility and yet have true and utter joy. So friends, if you are not a follower of Christ, please know that the only way to enter life is through Jesus Christ. And the only thing that you need to come to Christ is to know and to feel your need of Him. And friends, you will never know Him otherwise. There's no other way to know Him without knowing your need. The King of the kingdom, though rich, yet for your sakes became poor. And through His poverty, you may become rich. The King came down from His throne, and He paid the debt for our sin. He became undone in our place. The King is alive, and the King still welcomes the poor and needy into His kingdom. And if you know tonight that you are poor, that you are needy, that you are undone by your sin, and there's nothing you can do in and of yourself, then repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and this eternal life. He will give you the kingdom. And believer, Jesus Christ has brought us to see life as it really is, and our life as it really is. We know our poverty, and we know our treasure. It's important to remember, believer, that your debts are forgiven. And so when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're not asking for your justification over and over again. You're not asking for God's love to be returned over and over again. You're asking for restoration of real fellowship that exists between a follower of Christ and God. And beloved, you are poor and needy, and that's the very qualification for the Lord hearing you when you cry. And that's the beauty of Christianity, is that the Lord hears you and He saves you. And no matter your station of life, whether you're poor or rich, whatever ethnicity, whatever condition, you are blessed and you are rich in the kingdom and you are secure in the King. Isaiah 57, God speaks and He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit." You could translate that contrite and poor in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, God is with His humble people in humility. not smugness, humility is a Christian virtue. And humility knows that we are what we are only because of Christ. Pride, on the other hand, leads one to treasure inferior things over the superior God. And pride is one of the things that God is very clear that he opposes. And so let me also give you this warning from Jesus himself in Revelation 3. For those that may have forgotten how poor and needy you are. Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Friend, I would just ask you, when was the last time you trembled at his word? Let us as a church be zealous and to repent and to remember our poverty and to enjoy our riches. Now, the poor in spirit also mourn. So number two, beatitude number two, the mourning. Those who mourn. Look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, this is sort of another anomaly or paradox of the Beatitudes. We're both happily comforted and sorrowfully mourning at the same time. These kind of sound like opposites, right? Happy are the miserable. That doesn't really make sense. Well, to mourn means to feel and express deep grief and sorrow. Everyone in the world mourns, but not everyone in the world is blessed. So it's important to ask why these blessed people mourn. Now, the world mourns for different reasons than the kingdom. And the kingdom comforts in a different manner than the world. And we live in an age of ratcheted consumerism and entertainment, and we sort of mourn the loss of the ability to do what we want, when we want, and watch what we want, and see what we want. And I'm not kidding. As I was meditating on this point, I got a text from my phone company that said, "In response to the COVID crisis, we're offering more ways to stay entertained at home on us." I appreciate it. I think that's a good gesture. But it's important to remember one thing. The world comforts with entertainment. The world comforts with distraction. And I would ask you, what is your comfort in this crisis? Now, Vanity Fair is a magazine about popular culture, celebrities, and fashion. Vanity Fair originally meant a place of ostentation, flamboyancy, and pretension. It also means empty and idle amusement and triviality. It's empty and it's idle and simply amusement because it cannot give what it promises. Now, the magazine used a reference to the decadent fare of John Bunyan's book in the Pilgrim's Progress. For Bunyan, that fare represented the world in all its gaudiness. And in that fare, I think he says this literally, in that fare, Christians stand out like sore thumbs. See, why is that? See, Christians refuse to be enticed and distracted by the world's temporary and empty comforts. Christians have discovered solid joys and lasting pleasures in Jesus Christ. Christians don't enjoy the world. They enjoy God's grace. So in a sense, their mourning is almost just like an appearance. If you're in the Vanity Fair and you're trying to be distracted by everything in the fair, and someone is not, they're going to appear to you like they're a mourner, like there's something wrong with them. And yet, those who mourn, Jesus says, are blessed. These are not depressed, morbid, self-loathing people. Those who mourn are those who are not led astray by the world's charms. They look at themselves and they look at the world with a spiritual sobriety. And they see and they seek a different treasure. So to the world they appear mourning, but in a real sense they are mourning. Christians, like the Apostle Paul, feel sorrow and grief over their sin. And listen to Romans 7:24, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." They are sober about their sin and recognize the work of Satan, and they mourn. And what's amazing about that verse is you have both mourning and comfort almost in the same breath. Wretched man that I am, thanks be to God. Well, they also mourn the effects of sin, just like their Lord Jesus Christ did. Consider this. Jesus, knowing that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, knowing that Martha and Mary would see the glory of God in that act, knowing so many other people would witness that miracle, and knowing the joy that it would create, Jesus still wept at Lazarus' tomb. He was deeply moved by the sad effects of sin. He really is our model. You can truly grieve and weep and mourn and still know that God works all things for your good. They're not opposites. Why are they blessed? They're blessed in verse 4 because they shall be comforted. The mourner shall be comforted. Now, unlike the Beatitude in verse 3, this promise is a future promise. That the comfort comes when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Speaking of God, it says, "At that time, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That this mourning, this pain, that they're part of former things. That there is a time of come, of later things, where those will not be experienced. I mean, think about this. We have a comfort that is so complete and so gracious that the high and lofty God draws close enough to wipe away your tear. And yet, even now, God is presently wiping our tears. God is presently keeping count of our tossings. He puts our tears in his bottle. Psalm 34:18 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." John Calvin, in speaking of this beatitude, says that the very act of mourning contributes to our happiness. Now, why is that so? I believe it's because the cross of Jesus Christ is magnified. The cross is more beautiful to our eyes when we maintain a low view of ourselves, a low view of the world, and a high view of God, and a high view of sin. And the cross is the Christian's greatest comfort. And so the more we mourn, the more we are comforted by our forgiveness and by our hope. And the more we are comforted by that hope, the more we are blessed. The more we enjoy God's gracious favor. And your enjoyment of God's grace flourishes in that kind of cycle. So friends, remember that the cross, the comfort of the cross, is for you now and forever. And God is with you now, treasuring your tears. And all your mourning will soon disappear at the coming of the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. The poor and the mourning are rich and comforted. The blessed, though, are also meek. So let's look at the third beatitude in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek enjoy the grace and approval of God. Now, meekness has a relational quality to it. It's not weakness. It's not timidity. For the King of Kings calls himself meek. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus relates to us with a meek heart. And as we take his yoke and as we continue to learn from him, we will continue to experience him as meek. In deeper measures, we will enjoy his gentle and his lowly spirit and the way he relates to us. And as we learn from him, he makes those who follow him to reflect that meekness to others. And so meekness has to do with man's relationship to God and man's relationship to one another. The meek are those who submit to God's will and are gentle with others. Look at Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer. The prayer of the meek is this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, the meek are not weak and timid. They're more like a wild horse that's been tamed by a good master to serve his greater purposes. And those purposes are that God's kingdom would come and God's will be done. And they are submitted to the will of God. And Moses is an excellent example of this. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read other parts of Numbers chapter 12. But in verse 3, Moses, writing about himself, says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." What an astonishing statement. If you read that chapter, you get a sense of how meekness was expressed. The people were murmuring and complaining, rebelling against God, rebelling against Moses, seeking to take his position. And yet Moses did not revile him. He didn't flare up with anger and then sound off on Facebook or Twitter. That's not what Moses did. Moses went to his knees and he sought the Lord's will and he trusted in God's help to intervene and for God's will to be done. Moses cared most about God's glory and he sought God's will about how he should glorify him. That is meekness. It's submitted to the will of God. And it creates a gentleness with others. And the meek are blessed, for they shall inherit the earth. Now in that promise, Jesus paraphrases Psalm 37. If you could turn over to Psalm 37. He paraphrases verses 8 and 9. That reads, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." See, the meek wait. The meek wait for the Lord. And in this time, there is a lot of understandable anxiety and frustration regarding the virus, for some regarding government intrusion, anxiety about foreign powers, and the looming election. But friends, do not fret about the wicked and be not envious of them. Refrain from anger, lest you do evil. Listen to Psalm 37. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Be careful of expressing your anger and expressing your fretting out to others. I understand that the wicked are against the people of God. The wicked seek to rid the earth of the faithful, but God will rid the wicked from the earth. The earth belongs to those who wait for the Lord. Friends, the meek are happy because they are content. They are content to wait, and they are confident about who they're waiting for. And only meek people are content people because they don't need to justify themselves. They don't fret. They know that they will inherit the earth, and they're confident about that inheritance. Friends, Christians are to be distinct from the world because we live by different promises. We live by God's promises. And there's perhaps nothing more distinct among people than meekness. Because that is not prized in this world. In the Bible, it's not the naturally selected, strong and fit that inherit the earth. That's what the world teaches. Jesus teaches that his meek followers inherit the earth. And that is his will. So friends, I ask you, are you content in God's will? Are you anxious? Are you fretting? And when you are angry or anxious, seek the Lord in prayer. And then seek his to glorify him in your speech and in your actions. Because that is the pathway to meekness, seeking the Lord's will. And also, I want to take note of one other thing. You must remember that the earth is received. It's not taken. Now, what I mean by that is that we cannot establish the kingdom of God on earth through our politics, through building parks, or through other means like that, though all those things are good and have merit. This earth, this kingdom, is an inheritance. It's something that will happen at the death of this world as it is, and when this world is remade. And that is our hope. And now we prove this hope by proclaiming the gospel to all the earth. See, we are a religion that speaks words to the ears. We're not one that puts swords to throats. Evangelism is a meek work for meek people. Engage in it, and God may grow your meekness. See, Jesus affects a reversal of the world's values, and these glorious beatitudes of the kingdom reflect the glory and the worth of the King. Let's pray. Father, help your people. Help your people believe your promises. And God, as you give us faith, help us experience our blessing now. Make us meek. Help us to mourn. And Father, please help us to recognize our poverty in spirit. Help us not to treasure worthless things, but in our meekness, in our poverty, and in our mourning, let us reflect your glorious worth, that we are living for you and the world that you will make. And for those who do not know you, we pray that they will come to know you. Please work these things in them this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.